saying that I'm going to be preaching from verses 1 through 38, but I'm not going to read that whole passage right now because as we proceed in the message, I will be reading some of that the passage. Now, what we have in the passage is a record of four people who were all part of the same family, who were all functioning in ways that were displeasing to God and hurtful to other family members. What we have in this passage is the record of a wife who was showing great disrespect to her husband. You have a record of a mother who was encouraging one of her sons to lie to his father and act selfishly toward his brother. You have a record of two sons who were brothers who were ignoring what God had said about how they should relate to one another. What we have in this passage is a record of a brother who got so angry with his other brother that he threatened to actually kill him. And we also have a record of a son who was so selfish that he would lie to and deceive to get ahead of his brother. And we have a record of a father who knew what God had said about how the two sons were to relate to one another, but he didn't care about what God said, and he just decided to do his own thing. I mean, if there was ever a family in which the family members were acting in an ungodly and dysfunctional ways, this was that family. And so as we come to this passage, we may be inclined to ask, why in the world did God include this account in the Bible? And to answer that question, I want to mention several verses in the New Testament that will help us to understand God's purpose for including this passage in Scripture. You have the general purpose in 2 Timothy 3:17, which says that what we have in the Bible is given to us to equip us unto every good work. That's the general purpose. Somehow, this passage is intended to equip us for good works. In verse 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, God gives us more specific purpose for passage such as this when he says that he's put it in the Word of God to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, and to train us in righteous thinking and righteous living. And so as we come to this passage, we're going to be asking the question, what is God trying to teach us? Well, how is God rebuking us? In what way is God correcting us? And in what way is God training us in righteous thinking and righteous living? So, in his commentary on Genesis, Pastor James Montgomery Boyce, who was pastor of a church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, a very well-known church and a very well-known pastor, he says that the truth of the matter is that though we don't like to admit it, the characters described in this passage are very much like ourselves. Would you believe it? The characters in this passage are very much like ourselves. And if that's true, and I think as we exposit the passage, you'll see that it is true, we're going to find that we have much to learn about ourselves as we work our way through this passage. Now, having said that, I want us to turn to the passage, and I want to get at the truths of this passage by studying what it says about each of the four main people who are mentioned in the passage. There are four main people who are mentioned in the passage, and we're going to look at each of those four main people and see what we can learn from them. The first is Isaac. He's mentioned first in chapter 27 and verse 1. The second is Rebekah, that's Isaac's wife and also the mother of Jacob and Esau, the other two characters. So we have Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau. Now, let's look at what this passage says about Isaac. Now, in verse 1 of Genesis 27, we're told that Isaac was old. Whenever this account occurred, Isaac was old. And how old was he? Well, he was close to death. At least he thought he was. In verse 2, he says, I don't know the day of my death. So death is on the mind of Isaac. And then in verse 4, he says that whatever he's doing, he wants to do before he dies. And so he's thinking very much that this is toward the end of his life. And then in verse 5 and following, you have Rebekah, his wife. And in verse 7, she says to Jacob, bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me that I may eat, and I bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. She's saying that's what Isaac said. So Isaac is a pretty old guy here. How old is he? Well, if you go back to Genesis, the 26th chapter, verses 34 and 35, you read of his son Esau, and it says that his son Esau was 40 years of age. Now, if Esau was 40 years of age, guess how old Jacob was, because Jacob was his twin. And so Jacob was also 40 years of age. So you have this fella who, Isaac, who has sons who are 40 years of age. Now, if you go over to Genesis 26, verses 1 through 3, you read that his mother died when she was 127 years of age. So they lived to be old in those days. And so you have his mother who died at 127. Martin Luther says that at this point, Isaac was 137 years of age. So he's an old man at this point, and he's heading toward death. Now, we know from what we're told in Genesis 27 that Isaac was experiencing some of the problems that old people many times experience, because it says his eyes were too dim to see. Now, we don't know if he had cataracts or if he was just losing his eyesight. But that often happens as people grow older. I've had cataracts, and I've had both of my cataracts taken off of both of my eyes. My wife has had cataracts and both of the cataracts taken off her eyes. And, of course, we had them taken off because we couldn't see, and we were younger than 127. We were in our 70s, but at the same time, we were having problems seeing. So Isaac was probably experiencing some physical difficulties, some of the physical difficulties that Ecclesiastes 12 says older people often experience. For example, it says that before the evil days come, and it's talking about the evil days of old age, and it's referring to the evil days of old age because of all the physical problems that people have as they grow older. If you have some time, I could spend a little while telling you about the evil days, about the pain and the arthritis and many of the other problems that I experience. But in Ecclesiastes 12, it talks about as you grow older, many times the mighty men stoop, which is probably referring to legs, your thighs, especially the power of our bodies. When you're lifting something, it's the legs that do the work. The mighty men, the thighs, the grinding ones stand idle, that's referring to your teeth, and those who look through the windows grow dim, that's poor eyesight, and the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low, you have problems with hearing, and it sounds, people talk too softly and the noises aren't nearly as loud as they used to be. And you arise at the sound of the bird, you're easily frightened because you no longer have the ability to run as fast as you used to be able to run. If somebody was coming after you, in the past I could have run away from them. I can't now. I can hardly walk, let alone run. Or you simply don't have the ability. We're talking about how the possibility of putting in elevator to take me up to the second floor, because right now it's quite difficult for me to make my way up. Well, that's what it's talking about. And as you grow older, those of you who are younger, this is what you have to look forward to. But anyway, that was happening to Isaac. He was having problems that come along with old age. Now, in Genesis 25th chapter and verse 28, it says, I'll read verses 27 and 28, which is describing both Jacob and Esau when they were born and when they were growing up. It says, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. He was an outdoors man, but Jacob was a peaceful man. Another version puts it, he was a quiet man. He was not rowdy. He was not an outdoorsman. He was not a hunter. He didn't like that kind of stuff. He lived in tents. And another version puts it that he stayed in the tent. In other words, Jacob was a homebody. Jacob was a mama's boy. Jacob loved to cook. And in Genesis chapter 25, it says, Jacob, when he had cooked stew. And did you notice when I was reading that passage there in Genesis, the 27th chapter, where Rebecca is talking to Jacob, and she says, I heard your father speak to your brother, this is verse 6, your brother Esau saying, bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me that I might eat, and I bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. She is talking to Jacob, who is quite a chef. He's quite a cook. And so Isaac loved Esau because he liked the kind of meat that Esau brought home on his hunting expeditions, and also Rachel, on the other hand, had an affinity with Jacob because Jacob was a homebody. He was a guy who hung around the house. He liked to be around the tent, is what it says. Now, Jacob was Rebekah's favorite son, as you have it in Genesis 25 and verse 28. We know that Rebekah was a strong woman. She was decisive. She was a take charge person. You see that in Genesis 24, verses 56 through 59. And you also see that here in Genesis 27, verses 5 through 14. Because at this point, when she hears the kind of plan that Isaac and Esau have cooked up, Rebecca jumps in there and she takes charge and she says, Jacob, you do this, you do this. She's a decisive woman. And one commentator says that if Isaac had told Rebecca what he was intending to do, because he didn't. Remember, he called Esau aside and he talked to Esau. He didn't bring Rebecca in and say, now, Mom and I have talked about this and we've decided this. No, none of that. Isaac calls Esau in and he lays out a plan for him. And Rebecca, of course, is listening through the keyhole. She wasn't supposed to be listening, but she was. And she then takes charge and she cooks up a plan. Isaac cooks up a plan, and then Rebecca cooks up an alternate plan. And she's very decisive at this point. And one commentator has said that if Isaac had told Rebecca what he was intending to do, Rebecca would have put up a fight, and she would have made life miserable for Isaac. You know, the old saying is, if mama is happy, everyone is happy. But if mama isn't happy, no one is happy. And so in this instance, Isaac fails in terms of spiritual leadership. He should have, if he was functioning the way a husband should function, should have gotten together with his wife Rebecca and said, what shall we do? And talked it over. The Bible says that she's to be his helper. In Genesis 2 and verse 18, it's not good to be alone. I'm going to make a helper for him. But Isaac was not using and relating to Rebecca as his helper. He does a little bit of a secret deal with Esau, and apparently he never discussed this with Rebecca. The only way she knew about it was because she listened through the keyhole. He didn't get her perspective as he should have. That's the way marriages should work. But Isaac was not functioning as the spiritual leader of the home. Now, in verses 3 and 4 of Genesis 27, it would appear that what would make Isaac happy was a certain kind of meal. And so he says to Esau, take your gear, your bow and arrow, whatever, your quiver and your bow, and go out into the field and hunt game for me, and then prepare a savory meal, a good tasty meal for me, such as I love. You know, Esau, you know the kind of meal that I love. Go out and get the kind of kill the kind of animal that I like, and bring it, and then you cook it for me, and then you bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die. And so at this point, what Isaac is primarily thinking about is his body, his material things. That's where he was going to get his enjoyment. It's obvious he wasn't getting his enjoyment from his family. He wasn't getting his enjoyment from his relationship with Rebecca. But there's a bigger problem with Isaac at this point. He's failing in his spiritual leadership as far as Rebecca is concerned, as far as the rest of his family is concerned. But there's a bigger problem. And it has a spiritual dimension, because what Isaac is doing here is planning to violate the revealed will of God. Because back in chapter 25 and verse 23, God said that the way it's going to work, you're going to have twins, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, that is Jacob and Esau. And Esau is going to be the older. He's going to come out first, and then Jacob will come out. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older, who would have been Esau, shall serve the younger. Now, that's what God said. God said, my plan is that the older will serve the younger. Now, certainly, Isaac knew that. He had heard that. And yet, at this point, what he wants to do is reject God's will, and in the place of God's will, he wants to place his desire. And so he's violating the will of God in his plans at this particular point. So that's Isaac. Now, as I said, the second person that's mentioned in this passage is Rebekah. Now, Rebekah, one commentator has said that, quote, a home usually takes the chief characteristics from the mother. And in this case, the friction and mood of distrust in Isaac's home must be traced to Rebekah. Have you noticed how no one in this household trusted anyone else? Esau didn't trust Rebekah, Rebekah didn't trust Isaac, and Esau didn't trust Jacob, and Jacob didn't trust Esau. Nobody in that household trusted anybody else. Where did the suspicion, says James Boyce, come from, if not from Rebekah, who is seen here listening at the keyhole as Isaac and Esau converse? Now, you may not agree with James Boyce's assessment of who is most to blame for this suspiciousness that's found in the members of this family, but they were suspicious. All of them were suspicious of the other members of the family. You may not agree with him that Rebekah is primarily the one who's at fault, because I think also that Isaac was failing in his spiritual leadership of Rebekah. And he should have shared all of this with Rebekah and gotten her feedback. Now, you may not agree, as I said, with James Boyce's assessment about who is most to blame for suspiciousness as found in the members of the family. But in this instance, you certainly will agree that she handled what she heard wrongly. If she thought Isaac was wrong, she should have humbly gone to God in prayer and then planned what she was going to say to Isaac. She should have thought about how to approach him, and then she should have gone to him and said, you know, Isaac, remember when before the boys were born, God came to us and God told us that the older was supposed to serve the younger. Well, it doesn't sound to me, Isaac, like what you're thinking about doing is in keeping with what God said in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 23. Now, if Isaac at that point had refused to listen to her, then she should have made it a matter of prayer. She should have trusted God. If God had said this is the way it's going to be, then God could have worked it out. He didn't really need Rebekah's help. She thought she had to help God out. God had promised. And in this, she was failing in the same way that her mother-in-law, Sarah, had failed in Genesis 16. You remember? God promised to Abraham and Sarah that they were going to have a boy. And for quite a period of time, she didn't get pregnant. And so Sarah thought, well, I better help God out here. And so she said, why don't you have sex relations with my maiden, Hagar, and we'll just take that child as the one that God would have us to have. She was trying to help God out, and of course she was wrong in that, and she lived to regret it. Well, in this instance, Rebekah decided that doing a certain thing, lying and deceiving, which she did, she taught Jacob to do that, was the right thing to do in order that something good might occur. We're going to get God's will fulfilled. Jacob's supposed to be the one who is the ruler, who leads, the leader, and God isn't getting it done, so I better step in there and help God get it done. So she made the decision that it was right to do evil in order that what she thought was good might come. But it wasn't the right thing to do. The right thing to do would have been to go to prayer, go to Isaac, talk to Isaac about it, and then commit it to the Lord. Rebekah sought for Jacob a good thing, which was in keeping with God's will, Genesis chapter 25, but she used the bad means to get it done. James Boyce says this, that Rebecca was a deceitful, proud, selfish woman who wanted her way and not the Lord's. It must have been a miserable family with this woman in it. Rebecca's real failure was spiritual. She was right in clinging to the promise of God and her perceiving that Isaac was willfully rejecting that promise in favor of his preferred son, Esau. But her fault lay in failing to trust God to bring the blessing to Jacob in his own time and way. Rebecca has been excused by some writers as having had to choose between two bad but unavoidable courses of action. Either she had to do nothing and let the blessing go to Esau, is the way she was thinking, or she had to do wrong to achieve a greater good. The dilemma Rebecca faced was of her own making, and the disposal of the blessing was God's affair and not hers. She had no right to do evil, and that of such distasteful nature that good might come. Having done it her way, good did not come. True, the blessing went to Jacob, which God would have arranged anyway, but the price was 20 years of unexpected exile for Jacob. Jacob had to run for his life, and she died while he was off in a far country, and she never saw her son, her favorite son, again. The price was 20 years of unexpected exile for Jacob, exile for which he had not been prepared by his sheltered life at home. Rebecca sheltered him. He was a mama's boy. Nothing wrong with a man learning how to cook, but it went way beyond that. If you're not trusting God and are therefore trying to do your will instead of his, or even his will in your own way, learn that the plottings of sin never work out and that the path of disobedience is always rocky. When Moses took matters into his own hands and killed the Egyptian, the result was not the revolution he hoped for. He had to flee for his life. God later delivered the Jewish people from their Egyptian bondage, but Moses had to spend 40 years in the wilderness learning to wait upon God's strength and timing. It's better to wait for God at the beginning and have to suffer the results of your disobedience. So that was Rebecca. Rebecca sought for Jacob a good thing, but she used a bad means to get it. Now that brings us to our third main character in this chapter, and that third main character is Jacob. Now we know from chapter 25 and verse 28 that Jacob was the favorite son of Rebecca. We also know that Jacob was not an outdoors man. He was a quiet and peaceful man, staying among the tents, is the way the Hebrew puts it. He liked to cook. Now, in chapter 27, verses 5 through 10, when Rebekah heard what Isaac and Esau were planning, she comes to Jacob, and she gives Jacob instructions about what he should do. She says, "Behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, 'Bring me some game and prepare a tasty, savory dish for me that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.' Now, therefore, my son, listen to me and do as I command you." She is a decisive woman. She's taking charge. And she's telling her son what to do. Now he's 40 years of age. And yet she's still running the show. as far as Jacob is concerned. And she says, go out and bring me two choice young goats that I may prepare them as a savory dish. She knew how to cook for Isaac. She knew what he would enjoy. She knew how to fix up a meal that he would appreciate. She said, I'll fix him a meal such as he loves. And then you bring it to your father that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death. Now, at this point, Jacob raises some weak objections. He should have said, Mom, I love you, and I know you love me, but what you're asking me to do is contrary to the will of God. You're asking me to lie. You're asking me to deceive. You're asking me to cheat. That's wrong, Mom. Shouldn't have said it as loudly as I said it, but nonetheless, he should have said that. I can't do that, Mom. It's wrong before God. He should have taken a stand at that particular point and not allowed Rebekah to boss him around the way that she did. And so Jacob said, Mom, my brother Esau, you know, he's a hairy man and I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me. You know, if I do what you tell me to do, he's going to feel me. He can't see me, but he will feel me. And then I will be a deceiver in his sight. Well, if you did it, even if he didn't know it, you'd still be a deceiver. But he didn't say that. I'll be a deceiver in his sight, and I'll bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing. Well, his mother said, no. Listen, if you do it and you get in trouble, I'll take the responsibility. She's got it all figured out. And she says, your curse will be on me, my son. Just obey my voice. Stop arguing. Stop raising objections. Come on now. Just obey me. Trust me, and go and get the goats for me. And so at this point, little old Jacob, 40 years of age, he says, okay, Mom. And he goes, even though he knows it's wrong before God, that what she's asking him to do is wrong, he goes and gets them, brings them to his mother, and his mother make savory food, tasty food, the kind of food that his father, that Isaac, loved. And then, of course, Rebecca takes the best garments of Esau. Again, Isaac can't see, but he can smell. And so she takes the best garments of Esau, her elder son, which were with her in the house. I don't know why they were with her in the house, but they were. Whether she went over and collected them or whether she was still doing the wash for Esau and Jacob, and she just kept them and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the young goats on his hands and the smooth part of his neck, and she gave the savory food and the bread which he had made to her son Jacob. And he came to his father and said, my father. And at this point, Isaac says to him, who are you, my son? And Jacob says, I am Esau. He lies, flat out lies. I'm Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me. I went out and got the killed the game and bring it back. Get up, please, sit and eat of my game that you may bless me. Now, he's going to lie and deceive because he wants the blessing. Along with the blessing comes the spiritual leadership of the family. And the son who is the oldest son who gets blessed gets the biggest part of the inheritance. He gets twice as much as the other children get. And so Jacob wants that blessing. He wants the leadership of the family. And he also wants the material blessings that come along with it. And so he says, all right, come on, bless me. And Isaac says, you see how far, once you started down that road of sin, of being deceitful, you see how far it'll take you. Because Isaac says, now wait a minute, it wasn't very long ago before I asked you to go out and kill some game and bring it back. How did you get it done so quickly? And Jacob lies about it again, and he adds to it. Now he even brings God into the picture. And he says, well, the Lord your God caused it to happen. And so now he's lying about God, bringing God into the picture. You see how once you begin to sin, to cover up your first sin, you have to continue to lie to cover up that first sin. So he lies, and he even brings God into it. And Isaac says to Jacob, please come close that I may feel you, my son, whether you're really my son Esau or not. Apparently, their voices were such, as is often true in a family, that sometimes you can hardly distinguish one member of the family from another member of the family. They've lived with one another so much that Jacob could speak in such a way that Esau would speak. And so Jacob comes close in verse 20, and Esau or Isaac still isn't convinced. He's still suspicious. And he says, well, the voice, it almost sounds like Jacob. But the hands are the hands of Esau. And he didn't recognize who it was. He didn't recognize that it was Jacob. Because they had done such a good job covering up his hands and the back of his neck. They were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. And so Isaac blessed him, gave him the blessing, which included the material as well as the leadership of the family, because Isaac thinks he's going to die, although he lived 40 years after this. But at this point, he really thinks that he's going to die. And so, but Isaac still isn't absolutely convinced. Are you really my son, Esau? Are you really Esau? And he said flat out, I am. And so he said, bring me the food and I will eat of my son's game, and then I will bless you. And Jacob brought it to him, and Isaac ate, and he also brought him wine, and he drank. And then his father Isaac said to him, please, he's still not absolutely convinced. And so he says, please come close and kiss me, my son. And so he came close and kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, because he had Esau's garments on, he blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. So you find Jacob carrying out this devious plan with his own dad. Robert Candlish, in his commentary, says this, Jacob goes about the work of deceitfulness with a deliberation that shocks our sense of decency as well as of virtue. He suffers himself without any qualms of conscience to be arrayed in the skin borrowed from a senseless animal and the robe stolen from an unwitting brother. And led by the false fondness of a mother into the chamber which the seeming approach of death, as well as the solemn transaction then on hand, should have hallowed with an awful reverence. His father may be dying, but that doesn't bother him at all. That doesn't hinder him or Rebekah. They're so dead set on getting Jacob the blessing that there's no reverence, there's no respect for the father or for truth and righteousness. And Candlish says he heaps lie upon lie with unscrupulous brazenness. He abuses the simple confidence of the blind old man and almost, if we may say so, betrays his father with a kiss and steals from him the birthright blessing and then runs out of his sight as if we were not only afraid to meet his brother, but impatient to exult in secret over the success with which his daring stratagem has been crowned. Nor is it any diminishing of his offense that he's leading his father in this matter to act according to the will and purpose of God. My father, he might say within himself, is infirm of purpose. He is in his old age. He has all along had a wrong bias with regard to the disposal of the birthright, and now in the failure of this mental as well as bodily powers, he must be managed, that is, his father must be managed, for his own good, as one manages a disobedient child in its days of unintelligent infancy. Miserable excuse, says Candlish, as idle with respect to God as it is cruel with respect to Isaac. The oracle of God, the old age of Isaac, are these valid reasons for this crooked policy? No! Should not the very fact of God's purpose, having been so unequivocally announced in chapter 25, verse 23, should that not supersede the necessity of all human plotting and contrivance? On whatever side we view it, the crime into which Rebekah hurries her favorite child Jacob is a very sad one. And deeply have they both occasioned all their life long, and they did. Deeply have they both the occasion all their life long to rue the day when they were tempted to take their own into their own hands the executions of the plans and the purposes of the Most High God. Well, Esau is left, but I think I'll skip Esau because our time is fleeting. And what I want to do in closing, just hang on for a few minutes. But at the beginning of our study, I said what we have here is a picture of a dysfunctional family. And it's made up of dysfunctional individuals, individuals who are functioning in a way that they shouldn't be functioning. I also said that in some respects, their behavior and attitudes were very much like the behavior and attitudes that we sometimes manifest. Did you see yourself in any of this? Any of the attitudes or any of the behaviors of Isaac or Rebekah or Jacob? Well, I think Boyce is right. If we're honest, we could see ourselves, at least to some extent, in what's going on here. And I want to just very quickly pull out a few lessons that we can learn from Genesis 27. One of the lessons, one of the main lessons, is that we can learn that the sovereign will of God will come to pass. It did. Jacob did become what God intended to be. The sovereign will of God will come to pass in spite of anyone's opposition to it. Isaac opposed it, Esau opposed it, but God's sovereign will still came to pass. Second, it's a dangerous thing to be more concerned about satisfying your flesh than it is following divine instructions. And third, it's never right. It's never right. It's never right to do evil in order that good might come. And fourth, you see here the need for us to seek God's grace to prevent us from allowing our natural affections. Jacob loved Esau. Rachel loved Jacob. Isaac loved Esau, rather. And Jacob loved, Rebekah loved Jacob. There was that natural affection which ran out. And it's never, we need to seek God's grace to prevent us from allowing our natural affections to become more important to us than loving God and His revealed will. And fifth, learn from this passage the reality of the unchanging law of sowing and reaping. It was Rebekah, not Isaac, that encouraged Jacob to do what he did, that became the reason that Jacob had to leave home and find refuge in the home of Laban for 20 years. That was because of what Rebekah encouraged Jacob to do. And while Jacob was with Laban for 20 years, guess what Laban did to Jacob? He cheated him just the way Jacob had cheated Isaac and Esau. And no one in this whole family trusted anybody else. Rebekah didn't trust Isaac. Isaac didn't trust Rebekah. Jacob didn't trust his father. And no one trusted God. Learn the sowing and reaping. You reap what you sow. It's an inevitable law. And learn also the utter futility of trying to fool God. Esau and Isaac tried to fool God, and they didn't get away with it. And learn that there are choices in life that cannot be undone, and that there are consequences of sin that are thereafter unavoidable. You see that? The choices that Jacob made and Rebekah made, it couldn't be undone. And so we need to be careful about the choices that we make to make sure they're in keeping with the will of God. And learn also that the sins of leaders are often passed on to other people. Rebekah's lack of trust was passed on. So was Isaac's. And learn also that true repentance involves more than shedding some tears. I didn't show you this, but in the passage, when Esau came back and he found out that his father had blessed Jacob, he comes and he says in verse 31, Let my father arise and eat of his son's game. I've gotten this, that you may bless me. And Isaac, his father, said, who are you? And he said, I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau. And then Isaac trembled violently. The margin says, he trembled with a very great trembling. At that point, Isaac is convicted of his sin. He realizes that what he has done is wrong before God. And it says he trembled violently. And he says, who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate of all of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed. It's done, says Isaac. I can't change it now. I have passed the blessing on to Jacob. And do you notice in verse 34, when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceeding great and bitter cry, a 40-year-old man. And here he is acting, blubbering like a baby. He's throwing a tantrum. And he says, bless me, even me, oh my father, I want a blessing too. Come on, bless me. And Isaac says, no, I can't do it. I've given my word, and I can't take it back at this particular point. And he says, your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing. He acknowledges that what Jacob did was wrong, but I can't take it back now. And then in verse 38, Esau said to his father, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father. And so Esau lifted his voice and he wept. Now, in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 15 through 17, the New Testament comments on this. And it says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. And that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Oh, he cried and he cried. But his repentance was not genuine, because repentance is not just tears. Repentance involves a change of life. And Esau wasn't ready to change his lifestyle. He just was sorry because his own desires were frustrated. Well, those are some of the lessons that we can learn from this account of Jacob, Isaac, Rebekah, and Esau. May God help us to learn from this and avoid making the same mistakes that Isaac made, or that Esau made, or that Jacob made, or that Rebekah made. May God help us, if we're parents, not to follow the example of Isaac or of Rebekah or of Jacob and Esau as well. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It's so precious. It's so practical. It's so relevant. It's so real, because it as we look at these characters, we say, how could they do it? And yet how often we think that we can do evil and good will come out of it. We're like Rebekah, or like Jacob, or like Esau or Isaac. Forgive us, our Father, and please help us to realize that your will is sovereign. You will accomplish your purpose, and that we can trust you to get your job done, and we don't need to help you with our lying or deceitfulness or with our neglect. So, Father, thank you for Jesus, through whom we have redemption, forgiveness of sins. Help us to be faithful to him and to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Great stuff, I think, from the Word of God.